We're just going to look at one verse this morning, verse 29, verse 29 of John 1. You know, in every one of our homes, there's one object in our homes that's totally disgusting. In fact, it's the most disgusting object in our homes. It smells. It attracts bugs. It's used countless times per day. It's never clean. It has to be dealt with on a regular basis. And yet there it sits in several rooms in our homes. That object is the trash can, the waste basket, the trash receptacle, the garbage can. And depending on which leftovers you threw in there or how many days it's been since you took it outside, when you open that lid to throw the next item away, you may just have to hold your breath for a moment. But the trash in our homes has to be dealt with on a weekly basis, right? It's actually a little uncanny how much trash we accumulate on a weekly basis. But every week, on the same day, we dutifully head outside, we take our garbage can or cans. I won't ask you how much trash you accumulate on a weekly basis, but we pull them rain, shine, sleet, snow, down to the edge of our driveway so that once and for all we can finally make our trash someone else's problem. And as we sit at our kitchen table sipping our third cup of coffee for the morning, we hear the familiar sound of screeching brakes and banging plastic drums as the garbage man stops in front of our home, lifts the pail off the curb, and hurls the refuse into its new temporary metal home until it arrives at the dump. And then later that morning, or afternoon, or evening, or maybe even the next day for some of us, we trudge back down to the end of our driveway, retrieve the now lightened cans, and return them to their resting place on the side of our home, only to repeat the same process in the week to come. But here's the question this morning for you. Why was that trash can lighter when it pulled up the driveway than when you pulled it down the driveway that morning? Because our trash was taken away. It was taken away. Or we might say the garbage man bore it away. He took it. That filthy, nasty, smelly trash is gone for good. Completely forgotten, never to return, never to be remembered. It was taken away. And as I said, we're going to look at just one verse in the book of John today. It's a very well-known verse to many of us, but it deals with something far more putrid than our everyday household waste. And it's going to take a lot more than a garbage man to remove it for good. John the Baptist is about to announce the one who makes it all possible. So as we study this morning, would our hearts overflow with thankfulness? Overflow with thankfulness to the one who came to clean up our filth. The title of the sermon this morning is When Heaven Lent Its Lamb. Would you look with me, please, at verse 29 of John chapter 1. The next day. Okay, so we begin the verse in this section, which is verses 29 through 34, with the words, the next day, the next day. That tells us something, right? It tells us that John intended chapter 1 to be chronological. These sets of narratives in John 1 are chronological, and I think there's a reason why each day is recorded here, the next day. It's because of what was happening. Jesus was stepping onto the scene. Jesus is coming. He was about to begin his public ministry because, remember, he had been in the shadows for 30 years. It hadn't yet been time for him to show himself, to teach, to heal, to die. His hour hadn't come, but now it is. Now it is. And John is recording every single day of Jesus' public appearance on the scene. Now, just to catch us up here to verse 29, most likely by the point that we reach this day, the next day, the two events that had already taken place in Jesus' life are Jesus' baptism, already taken place. We'll talk about that in a moment, and his 40-day temptation in the desert. So by verse 29, he'd already been baptized, and he'd already spent 40 days in the desert. But when we see the phrase, the next day, here in verse 29, it automatically begs the question, the next day after what? The next day after what? Or what happened the day before? And what happened the day before was the confrontation that John had with the Jewish delegation from Jerusalem, who were sent to find out who John was, why he was baptizing at Bethany across the Jordan instead of in Jerusalem under their auspices, under their authority, where all the action was supposed to take place. And that's where John made much of Christ and the utter unworthiness of any ministry of baptism that he brought to the table. That's what happened yesterday, the confrontation. Well, now we're on to the next day, the next day. And we'll see that phrase actually three more times between now and John 2, verse 11. So it's about a week's worth of time in these few short stories as we announce Jesus stepping onto the scene to begin his public ministry. Anyway, that's where we pick up. So let's see what happens here in verse 29 on the next day. Please look at the next phrase of verse 29. He saw Jesus coming toward him. Now, verse 29 is only the second time in the book of John that we've heard the name Jesus used. Two times. It was first used in verse 17 to tell us that grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. But this phrase is really important, and it might not seem like it at first glance, but read it again. He saw Jesus coming toward him. Now, think about what we've been studying in the book of John up to this point, okay? And think about what John's ministry is all about. He saw Jesus coming toward him. Here's what we've been studying. The eternal Logos, the eternal Word who was in the beginning and was with God in the beginning and was God in the beginning. And how that Word, that eternal Word, used flesh as the vehicle to come to earth so that he could shine into the darkness. And folks, you might read this phrase here in John 1:29 as if any other human being were walking up to you. And he saw Jesus coming toward him. But this is no ordinary human. This is the eternal Word, the second person of the Trinity, fully God and yet fully man, coming toward John. What an incredible sight. What an unbelievable moment. He saw Jesus coming toward him. I mean, it's really funny, but think about a moment in your past that maybe you've seen a celebrity. Okay, maybe you're on an airplane or you're in downtown Vancouver and someone points out, oh, there's a really famous politician over there, look. Or a super wealthy CEO of a company, or an actor, an actress, or singer walking down the street. And, you know, we all kind of turn our heads and look for a moment, right? See if we can recognize them. There's just something about spotting someone that's really important. Although I will say most of those people are not really that important. We just got to think they are. All right, enough of that. But this was different, okay? Jesus went far beyond VIP because he is the very God of the universe. All things were created by him, and without him, anything that exists would never have been made, including all of us and all of the stuff that you see in this room right now. All matter. Nothing. And so that means that Jesus, think about this, Jesus made John the Levite Baptist. Jesus made John the Levite Baptist, the one he was walking towards. Here comes John's creator walking toward him. Amazing. But something else, as I said, we need to remember what John's ministry is all about. What was John's ministry about? He was an announcer. He was a witness. What's he been doing? He's been announcing the coming king. Hey, there's a king coming. He's Isaiah 40, verse 3, the voice in the wilderness calling on Israel to repent of their sin and obey God. Make straight the way of the Lord, everyone. And friends, walking toward him is the very object of his ministry. Wrapped up in the glorious hypostatic union, that fully godness and fully manness mixed together that we can't really understand. God incarnate. Walking toward him is the very purpose for which John labors. This is the one whose sandal straps John is not even worthy to untie. So can we get excited about Jesus? Get excited about Jesus. Are you ready to see him? Are you excited to see him? We think about our family members, our friends that have gone before us. We think about not having any more pain in heaven. We think about not having any more death in heaven, but are we excited to see Jesus walking toward us? Does the thought fill you with joy, or does it fill you with shame? Do you feel like you'd be seeing a beloved family member if you were to see Jesus right now? Or would you feel like you're driving past a police car going 10 kilometers over the speed limit? You ready to see him? Won't we long for him? Folks, won't we live in such a way that makes us excited that if we were to see him in that instant, we would feel as John the Levite Baptist did? And won't our lives speak that we long for him? Because one day Jesus will come toward us like he came toward John. And so I think this phrase can give us just some pause for just a moment and some joy in our hearts. But just what is John the Levite Baptist going to say when the God of the universe walks into his presence? What's John about to say? Here comes his creator. Please look at the third phrase of verse 29. And said, "Behold the Lamb of God." All right, this is one of the most familiar phrases in the Bible. Behold the Lamb of God. There have been countless songs written about it, some of which we sang this morning. But where did John the Levite Baptist come up with that statement? Behold the Lamb of God. This is such a packed statement along with the next one, by the way, that I felt like we just need to camp here. Okay? I was looking at doing verses 30 through 34 in this sermon, and I just thought, I'm just going to keep them way too long, so we're just going to do verse 29. There's enough here to unpack. But where did John get the statement? Well, it was given to him by God, which is kind of an interesting thought, right? Like, here's God walking toward you, the Word made flesh, and at the very same time, God is giving John the Levite Baptist this revelation that Jesus is the Lamb of God. But that's how he got it. It was inspiration. It was God-breathed. It's the same way that all of Scripture comes about, but it's a unique phrase. In fact, John chapter 1 is the only time in the Bible this phrase is used. In this chapter, the only chapter in the Bible, Lamb of God. It's found nowhere else. So it's unique to John, the son of Zebedee's gospel, and it's unique to the lips of John the Levite Baptist. And we're going to talk about it for a minute this morning because it's new. It's new revelation. Before this moment, at Bethany across the Jordan, on the next day, it had never before been revealed to the nation of Israel that Jesus was the Lamb of God. Now see there in verse 29 where John starts off with the word behold. Behold. Do you ever struggle with the meaning of that word? I mean, I think we understand what it means just by context, but if you were asked to define it, could you define the word behold? It's kind of a fancy word. It just kind of a fancy way of saying, look! Or would you look at this? I use it all the time. Behold this. No, I'm just joking. I mean, what do you say when you see something totally amazing and we're just in awe of it? What do we say? Well, we might say, would you look at that? Look, look. I was driving with one of my pastor friends the other night and he saw the moon. It was like a half moon. It was pretty big. And I mean, it was a neat looking moon, but he looked at it and he said, look at the moon, right? Behold. And walking toward John the Baptist was something totally amazing. It's Jesus. And he tells the gigantic crowd of repentant Jews, John the Levite Baptist says, everybody look! This is the Lamb of God. Now for a moment, can you pretend something with me this morning? Can you pretend that you've never heard this verse in your life? Can you actually pretend that you've never heard any of the New Testament? Are you able to do that with me? And the many other references to Jesus being the Lamb? Because I want you for just a moment to place yourselves in the shoes of all these thousands of Jews standing there at Bethany across the Jordan. Put yourself into their sandals and try to imagine what they would have thought when they heard John say this phrase. Can we imagine that for a second? So we have to put the New Testament out of their minds. They didn't have that. They just had John 1:29 right now in the Old Testament. All right, what would they have thought? Well, they would have thought a whole bunch of things. But all of them would have been found in the Law and the Prophets, or what we call the Old Testament. The Old Testament. Because lambs were an extremely important part of worship in the Old Testament. They were all over the place. So let's think about it with these Jews. Behold, the Lamb of God. Maybe they thought about the Passover lamb in Exodus 12. In Exodus 12, God was about to do something incredible in Israel's history. He was about to deliver them from Egypt and bring them to the promised land. And he was going to do it through a sorrowful judgment on the nation of Egypt by justly killing the firstborn child of every single family in Egypt. But he gave the Israelites an out. If they would take, very specifically, a one-year-old lamb, okay? Remember, we're thinking about what the Jews at Bethany across the Jordan would have thought when they heard Jesus is the Lamb of God. A one-year-old lamb without any blemishes, and kill it and take its blood and wipe it on the doorposts and on the beam of the door. And then when the death angel went out through Egypt that night to strike down all the firstborn, the angel would see the blood of the one-year-old lamb without blemish on the door and pass over that house. Behold, the Lamb of God. Or maybe the Jews' minds were pointed toward Genesis 22. Genesis 22. Do you remember that chapter? Abraham is walking with Isaac up the mountain, ready to sacrifice the son of promise on a crude altar in obedience to God. And Isaac asks that gut-wrenching question, "Dad, where's the sacrifice?" And Abraham responds with potentially the very messianic statement which might be swirling around in the minds of John's audience here on the next day after the confrontation: God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. Behold, the Lamb of God. But folks, we're really not sure exactly which Old Testament passage John the Baptist was referring to. Some of the Jews could have been simply thinking of the sin offering in Leviticus 4, verse 32, which says this: if he brings a lamb as his offering for a sin offering, he shall bring a female without blemish. Behold, the Lamb of God. Now, all of those passages could be possibilities. When John calls Jesus the Lamb of God, he could just simply be referring to the breadth of the Old Testament writings regarding sacrificial lambs. But when we're wondering what was going on in John's mind when he said that statement, he didn't know he was about to say that. That was revelation from God. What was going on in John's mind when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God"? Well, I'd surmise, friends, that more than likely the one passage that flooded the minds of John's audience and John's mind himself was that of the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, because in verse 7 of that passage, we read this, please listen: he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And Isaiah goes on to say in verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. See, the fact is, John never quotes an Old Testament passage like he did with Isaiah 40, verse 3, the day before. He never points specifically to a particular allusion in the Old Testament. Therefore, perhaps his meaning is, as Leon Morris says in his commentary, quote, "The lamb figure may well be intended to be a composite, evoking memories of several, perhaps all of the suggestions we have canvassed, all that the ancient sacrifices foreshadowed was perfectly fulfilled in the sacrifice of Christ," end quote. And so as we're thinking about what John's statement means, we want to ask this question: what did all of these Old Testament lambs have in common? What did all of these Old Testament lambs have in common? The Abraham lamb, the Passover lamb, the daily sacrifice lambs, the sin offering lamb, the Isaiah 53 lamb. Which, by the way, there were daily sacrifices being offered in the temple in Jerusalem, even that very day when John spoke these words, because every day since God commanded it in Exodus 29, verse 38, in obedience to the Mosaic law, the priests would offer two lambs, one in the morning and one at twilight on the altar. Daily lambs. What was the same about all of them? They all gave their lives. They all gave their lives. All of them. Passover lamb, Isaiah 53 lamb, Leviticus 4:32 lamb, Exodus 29:38 lamb, Genesis 22 lamb, they all gave their lives. But they all gave their lives not for themselves, but for another. So that another could be safe, so that another could walk free, so that another could be forgiven, so that another could escape the wrath of God, so that another could live. You know what that's called, right? Sacrifice. Sacrifice. Just the spotless, pure, young, innocent, cute lamb taken and slaughtered so it could stand in for you. So it can be a substitute for you. Because guess what? We need a substitute. We need a sacrifice. Now you see the two words that come after lamb there in verse 29? What two words come after lamb? This is what they are. Of God. Of God. Of God. So to whom does this lamb belong? The lamb that John the Levite Baptist just revealed on the next day at Bethany across the Jordan, to whom does that lamb belong? It's God's lamb. It's heaven's lamb. Now, all those Israelites, they had lambs. They had to. And for different sacrifices, they would go and pick out spotless lambs from their flocks, and they would offer those lambs to God on the altar. It was a normal thing in Israel, the lamb trade. But this lamb that John sees coming toward him, it doesn't belong to any of them. This one is God's. This is God's lamb. But you say, why does God need a lamb? Why does God need a lamb? He doesn't need a sacrifice. He doesn't need a substitute. God doesn't need anyone to stand in for him. Because God's bringing this lamb for you. For me. Because our lamb wasn't enough. It was never enough. It was never meant to be enough. In fact, our lamb and all the lambs in the Old Testament, they were just meant to point to this moment. And this lamb has in common the same thing that all the other lambs do. It's going to give its life. But this lamb is different. This lamb is different. Why? Because it's a person. This lamb is a person. He's the eternal word. He is the word made flesh. He is Jesus Christ. And God went and got his perfect, spotless, innocent lamb and sent him down to the altar to do just what was prophesied in Isaiah 53, make an offering for guilt. And that brings us to the very last phrase of verse 29. Who takes away the sin of the world. Let's break down this phrase. We're going to dig into it. We're going to understand what it means. Then we're going to rejoice in it. We're going to let it affect us. That's what the study of God's word should always do, right? The starting point is sometimes laborious. You have to understand what it's saying. That comes first. Because, folks, we don't approach Scripture in some mellow, laid-back way. We dig, we study. Like I said, it's not always fun. It's like sitting in school. But we don't stop there. It doesn't end as a dry seminary lecture, and we go away just simply filled with pride in our pomp and circumstance, because now we know the Word of God better. At least I hope not. No, we have to allow the Word of God to affect our hearts, our minds. We have to let it change our minds. So this Lamb of God, this substitute, John wants us to know he has a purpose. And what is the purpose of the Lamb of God? Well, John says it. It's to take away sin. To take away sin. Isn't that the problem in the world? Isn't that the problem in the world? The biggest problem, yes, the problem that we've had from the beginning, sin. 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 That's the problem. The great and beautiful angel called Lucifer sinned and was cast down from heaven and had a lake of fire prepared for him. The first man and first woman sinned, and because the first Adam sinned, death entered the world, and death passed upon all men, and so did sin. It infected everyone. In Adam, we all sin, and in Adam, we all die. And without getting into the nitty-gritty details of how Adam's sin passes on to all of humanity, you just need to know that it does, okay? We could talk about federal headship after the service if you want. But Romans 5:18 says this, please listen, therefore as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Sin is our big problem. We know that. But listen, don't you think unbelievers know that sin is the big problem in the world too? I don't care if you've ever been to church in your life, or you are a self-proclaimed atheist or agnostic, you know that sin is the big problem in the world. It's an inescapable reality. It's an unsolvable dilemma. The very fact that prisons exist, that police officers exist, that halfway houses exist, that laws exist, that divorce attorneys, that social workers, that Alcoholics Anonymous, that therapists, that judges, that security cameras, that bike locks, that metal detectors, guard dogs, militaries, and so much more even exist at all is because of sin. The whole world is full of it. Sin is the real culprit. Sin is the real disease. Sin is the real pandemic. Everybody knows it. Mankind is not inherently good. The state of the world in any generation in history proves that fact. The heart of man is sin sick. And so how do we solve the problem? How do we solve the problem of sin? Well, we can't do it. God says, oh, you can try to be righteousness, but then he just looks on all of our righteousness as filth. We can try to do a bunch of good things in life, maybe kind of tip the scales, outweigh our bad ones. It won't work. God says that all have sinned and fallen short. They've fallen short. We come up short of the glory of God. That's the mark we must hit. The glory of God. And so in all of our goodness, the problem remains that the just and righteous God of heaven must punish our sin. Or he wouldn't be just. We could not call him just if he didn't punish our sin. And so our sin leads us to eternal death in hell, and that's justice. That's the justice we deserve. Therefore, the problem of sin now just became dire. It just became real. Folks, the problem of sin is an emergency. You all would agree that if your house was on fire, you should probably run out because it's an emergency. If the eternal flames of hell are real, then sin is an emergency. It's a problem that doesn't get solved at death. It's a forever problem because it's forever punished. So how do we solve it? Well, you know what we need? John the Levite Baptist just told us what needs to happen. Someone needs to take it away. And that someone is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin. That means he bears it away. He does what we can't do, and he bears it away, takes it away. I want to teach you a theological word this morning, okay? It's not found in the Bible. It's a man-made word, but it helps us understand the taking away of sin in the Bible, and it's this word. It's the word expiation. Expiation. Friends, we need our sin expiated. Expiation is removal. Cancellation. Removal and cancellation. It's when our sin and our sin guilt, it's removed, it's canceled, it's borne away, it's taken away, it's expiated. That's what we need. And the Lamb of God does that. He expiates our sin. But you say, how? How does he do that? How does he just cancel it? If God is just and therefore must punish sin, then how can the Lamb simply take it away? By what means does the Lamb take it away? The answer, atonement. Atonement. By the Lamb of God being punished in our place. The Lamb of God, just like all other lambs in the Old Testament, will bleed. The Lamb of God will bleed. He will bleed for us. He has bled for us. It's what all those Old Testament lambs have in common. So friends, the next theological word for this morning, it's called atonement. Atonement. We talked about how the Lamb was our substitute, how he stands in for us. Here you go. He's our penal substitutionary atonement. Our penal substitutionary atonement. You say, that's too many words for me this morning. Well, we have a penalty, right? Our sin. Our penalty of sin is death. Okay? That's penal. He takes our penalty. How does he take it? By standing in for us. By substituting himself for us. He substitutes himself. Our death for his. Our sin for his righteousness. So penal substitutionary. Easy, right? And he does it through atonement. Atonement is a covering. It's a covering by blood because Jesus bled for us. So in the Old Testament, it took a sacrifice to cover and purify in order to have communion with God, in order to worship God in the temple, in order to have sins temporarily forgiven. Even in Old Testament Israel, the very utensils, those inanimate objects in worship in the temple had to be atoned for. They had to be cleansed, the covering of sin. Atonement also includes the idea of purchase, of payment. God covers our sin that he has paid for with his blood. And folks, it's an eternal atonement. The blood of the Lamb covers our sin forever. So an eternal atonement leads to an eternal expiation. An eternal atonement leads to an eternal expiation. An eternal covering leads to an eternal cancellation. Now pause there, because there's one last part of that last phrase in verse 29 that we've yet to discuss. The last three words of verse 29, of the world, of the world. Okay, we know Jesus is the Lamb of God. We know that his purpose is to take away sin, but whose sin does he take away? Who is this Lamb for? Is this Lamb actually going to expiate the sin of every last person who has ever lived, is living, and will live? Absolutely not. No. We know that many will find the broad gate that leads to destruction, and they will be forever judged. And few will find the narrow gate that leads to life everlasting. Folks, we know that there are going to be those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We know that many, many people will never have their sin taken away or canceled, expiated. That's a dreadful thought. It's a dreadful thought. It's a sickening thought. It's a sad thought. See, we know that this verse is not speaking of a false doctrine called universalism. Universalism teaches that at the end of all things, God just saves everyone. He just expiates everyone. But the Bible is clear, some will be saved and some will be forever judged. He is going to separate them, the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the tares. And so therefore, John the Levite Baptist can't be saying that Jesus, the Lamb of God, is just simply going to expiate every single person's sin. Okay, how do we understand this then? He takes away the sin of the world. In what way does the Lamb of God expiate the sin of the world? Well, think back to our second sermon on John. If you were here for that, we covered verses 4 through 11, and we dealt with this word, world. World. And we said that there are essentially four categories that you can put it into, four ways it can be used. And we're not going to do a deep dive back into it again. You can go back and listen to that sermon if you'd like. One of the ways that this word, world, can be used is in relation to the universe, the whole of the ordered universe that God created in six literal 24-hour days. The world. He created the world. Second way this word can be used is the home or the abode of mankind. So humans dwell in the world. And God talks about it in that way too. Thirdly is when it speaks of all of humanity, or as Marvin Vincent put it in his word study, the sum total of humanity in the world, the human race, the world. And fourth could perhaps be split into two, but it's all of humanity that is hostile to God, or the world system of sin and evil. These are the ways the word world can be used. I know that was quick. You can ask me for those definitions if you want them. I can email them to you. And so here in John 1:29, we're talking about all of humanity or the human race, all of humanity. But John's not saying that every single person on earth will be expiated, but only that the Lamb of God is for the entire human race. The blood of the Lamb of God is adequate to take away the sin of the world. And so we say to the world, Christ can take away your sin. Christ can take away your sin. The expiation of the Lamb of God is available to the entire world. The Jews there in front of John would have understood that this Lamb of God wasn't just for them, right? They're Jews. They're standing there, Bethany across the Jordan, all of them Jews. And here's the Lamb of God that takes away not just the sin of the Jews, but of the world. The atonement of the Lamb of God was not distinct to the Jews. If one would repent and believe, then God would not merely cancel the sin of a Jew, but also of a Gentile. So Jesus, the Lamb of God, is for the whole world, but only those who believe will have their sins expiated. Jesus, the Lamb for all of humanity. 1 John 2, verse 2 says this, He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The same kind of language is used by the townspeople of the Samaritan woman in John 4:42 when they say to her, It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. And so just as Jesus is the Lamb of God for the world, so he is the Savior for the world, the entirety of the human race. We see it again in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he loved everyone, but it's not automatic. It's not an automatic expiation and atonement that Jesus just does for everyone. It's not universalism. God says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. William MacDonald in his commentary writes, the death of Christ was great enough in value to pay for the sins of the whole world, but only those sinners who receive the Lord as Savior are forgiven. And so, friend, with confidence today, I can say to you that Jesus loves you, that he is your Savior, and that if you would believe in him, you would experience the expiation and atonement of your sin and be saved. Listen, this is good news, because no one is beyond the grace of God. No one is excluded. Believe today, and you will be saved. What a joy. All right, let's wrap up. John looks across at Jesus and says, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Folks, in that time period in Israel's history, lambs were being offered every single day, morning and twilight, morning and twilight, morning and twilight. Everyone was bringing their own lambs continually just to stave off the wrath of God for a little while longer until the next day. Until the next lamb was required. See, animals had to be offered continuously because they could never fully expiate. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4 says, For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And that goes for lambs too. But onto the scene steps a lamb not owned by any Israelite, but the eternal Word made flesh, God's Lamb, heaven's Lamb, the sacrifice we could never provide, and he came to remove our refuse. He came to substitute our sin. He came to expiate our evil, to atone for our acts of lawlessness, to cancel our contempt, to take away our transgression. He stood in our place and died and was buried and rose from the dead and thus triumphed over sin and death that has so greatly plagued every atom of this material world and the deep recesses of the human heart. And he is now the Lamb of Revelation, who is exalted and worthy to open the scroll, and he will return as the apocalyptic lamb in victory. But what do you do with this simple phrase? What do I do with this simple phrase? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Christian believer, you who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb of God, how do you respond? You say, thank you. You say, thank you. More times than you can count. And folks, you live like the garbage has been taken out. You live like the garbage has been taken out. You rejoice because the stench is gone. He took it away for you. He bore it away. He took it away. It's gone. Your sin is gone. Your guilt is gone. Your condemnation is gone. Hebrews 10:17 says, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Psalm 103, verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Brothers and sisters, the problem of sin has been solved. The answer is the Lamb of God. He was substituted in our place for our penalty, and he has forever expiated our sin through his eternal sacrificial atonement. Once a great preacher, one who plainly was bathed in the wonder of the word, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, on October 16, 1887, from the Metropolitan Tabernacle pulpit in London, England, spoke these poetic and moving words, quote, the best of all is, however, that our Lord did not only bear the load, but he took it away. He taketh away the sin of the world. The sin which was laid upon Christ did not remain there. He took it away. It remains no more. We read in Scripture many things about sin, as that God forgives it, blots it out, forgets it, casts it into the sea, puts it behind his back, and a great many other expressive figures. But this is in some respects the best of them. He takes it away. Blessed be his name. My hearer, if thou believest in Jesus, thou needest not to ask, where is my sin? Jesus took it away. By bearing it, he bore it away. It's gone, gone forever. It is utterly abolished. The day cometh when the sins of Jacob shall be sought for, and they shall not be found. Yea, they shall not be, saith the Lord. Our glory is that by the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross, sin was made an end of. He finished our transgressions, made an end of sin, and brought in everlasting righteousness. This is a gospel worth believing, worth living for, worth dying for. Let all teaching be accursed that cometh in opposition to it. This is heaven to a soul whose sins are dragging it down to hell. Sin can be forgiven, for Jesus is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. What a sight is this to see! Those eyes can never be sore again that have once seen sin put away by Jesus. End quote. And so I leave you with this. Will you behold the Lamb of God? And if the garbage is really gone, won't we just forsake it? And instead live thankful and obedient lives because God sent his Lamb to take away our sin forever. Let's pray. Oh, our great God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for bearing away our sin. And God, if there are any listening, watching, would they also desire that their sin be taken away, gone forever? Help us to live like the garbage has been taken out. Help us to live in thankfulness and obedience to you. We thank you for sending your Lamb. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.